Notice there in the bulletin, we have our weekly catechism question. I want to just keep reminding you of that and encourage you in your homes or as a married couple or with the kids around the table, as I know our family enjoys doing, going through that catechism, and be ready. We're going to have some exam times at future picnics or perhaps an occasional Sunday night service. This is question 4 for this week in the bulletin. Just pardon a couple of typos accidentally. Question, what is God? Answer, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Then the supporting scripture that is listed there as well. So be mindful of that each week as the next question is put in the bulletin. Turn back to John chapter 5, please, in your Bibles, as we continue on our study of this amazing gospel, this fourth and heavenly, powerful gospel, John chapter 5. If I were to ask you to name the world's greatest conquerors ever in history, I wonder who you would list. Greatest conquerors in history. You probably refer to names like Julius Caesar, Genghis Khan, before that, Alexander the Great, Charlemagne, Napoleon, and so forth. But if those are the only names you gave, you would have missed, by far, a greater conqueror. All those other champions put together could not compare to this one conqueror's success. His black horse has ridden with triumph across all 7 continents. His bloody hooves have trampled across every city, every town, every village ever known to man. His skull and crossbones flag has been planted and flown high in every country, in every nation, every tribe of civilization. He takes no prisoners. He shows no mercy. He digs a trench across the hemispheres and fills it with carcasses. Pharaoh murdered only the babies, the Hebrew babies in Egypt. Herod only killed the babies 2 years and younger. This conqueror knows no such limits. He slays any, he slays all, whatever their age. Other kings sometimes will fall back and surrender the territory that they have gained. Not so with this king. He keeps all that he has won, and he yields no ground. His proud palace is a vast cemetery. His decorations are the faded garlands on coffin lids. His fountains are fed by a constant stream of the tears of the bereaved. And his music is the cry of desolate households and weeping millions who have lost a loved one. I think by now you know of the conqueror that I speak. Greatest conqueror this world has ever produced. His name is Death. Death. From Genesis 3 to Revelation chapter 20. You understand, don't you? Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation chapter 20 is a long death march. It is the story of the reign of death. To borrow the language of Romans chapter 5, it is death's reign. Our entire lives are essentially a journey from a hospital to a cemetery. The reign of death. Death is a worse tyrant than Hitler, Stalin, Mao, all combined. Death is a more dreaded foe than all the forces of Islam if they were ever to unite. Will death ever be pulled from his throne? Will his scepter ever break? Will death's palace ever fall? Will his reign ever be defeated? Listen to the passage we come to today. The Lord Jesus Christ answers that question for us in today's text. John 5 from verse 24. Let's stand in the hearing of God's word. John 5 from verse 24 to verse 30. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Our Father, as we come to this monumental text, and these teachings of Jesus are some of the most important that he ever gave, of the most eternal consequence, our prayer, my one plea, is that your voice would be heard through my feeble voice, that young and old, rich and poor here this morning would hear the Lord Jesus speaking through the preacher. They would hear your word above any mere mortal words, that the same voice that spoke the galaxies into existence, that same voice that sustains creation by the power of his word, that same voice that the psalmist loves to speak about, that strips the forest and breaks the cedars and sounds through the thunder and the lightning and the crashing waves. Lord, would you cause us and give us ears to hear the voice of the Son of God? Make us tremble at his almighty voice. Oh Lord, to think that in this very room this morning, there would be yet again another resurrection, that you would raise dead souls, and that you would prepare us all for our final bodily and physical resurrection on that day. Do it, we pray, through your mighty word. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, today's text must be extremely important. It's not often that Jesus uses these words, but twice he employs this solemn formula. Truly, truly, I say to you. Verse 24. Again, verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you. Verily, verily. In other words, listen up. You especially need to hear this. Another reason I'm excited about this passage is that in verse 20, we saw last week that the Father was going to show Jesus greater works than these. Well, what were these? Well, remember where John chapter 5 began, healing a lame man at Bethesda's pool who had been crippled and paralyzed for 38 years. But now, Jesus tells us in verse 20, the Father was going to show him greater works so that we would marvel. These are the greater works, as we're about to see in today's passage. Brothers and sisters, do you understand what is about to happen? Do you understand what our passage is about? Jesus is about to be talking to you about your resurrection. Jesus is about to explain to you how you will exit your own tomb, be summoned from your own grave, and your corpse will rise. Show me any other book in the world that speaks with this kind of power. This is about your resurrection day. Our title this morning is When Corpses Rise. When Corpses Rise. Three truths about Jesus' life-giving power so that you might hear his mighty voice and believe. So that you might hear his mighty voice and believe and behold his glory. He gives us three truths about Jesus' life-giving power. And isn't it interesting, in the Lord's providential timing, as I alluded to in my pastoral prayer a moment ago, just this past week, while preparing to preach this text to you, I was asked to do a funeral on Thursday. A 52-year-old woman, after a 7-year battle with cancer, the youngest of 4 siblings, but the first to go. I saw a gray-headed man sitting in the second row back in the funeral. I could see he must be family or close friends. I wasn't told. I just had the names of who was doing the tributes, and so I just guided and led the service, and I said, okay, next is going to be Mike, Sharon's brother. Turned out that was Mike. Came up to give his tribute. Dignified man. Kept his composure so far. Often it's only when they stand to give their tribute. It struck him. I'm her older brother. I'm 10 years older than her. And I'm at her funeral. It's not supposed to be. The hardest is always when the children themselves give tributes. Both daughters gave tributes at the memorial service. What always strikes me at funerals is, and I think what weighs the heaviest, is the finality of it all. Thursday night, I was with Mom. I could still hold her hand. She could still stroke my hair. Friday morning, the call from the hospital, rushed there. It was over. Mom was lifeless, gone. No more chats with Mom, no more popping by for a visit, no more text, little encouraging text note from Mom, the odd phone call, the holidays together. Never, ever again. Gone. However, the scripture tells us there's something even worse than physical death. And that's the thing that caused it. It's called spiritual death. Spiritual death is the root beneath the fruit of physical death. The only people who will overcome physical death one day, the Bible tells us, are those who are already spiritually alive, who have discovered new life in Christ. There's nothing worse than seeing those who are spiritually dead. Sadly, probably some even in a room this large. Think they're alive. Health is fine, fit and fine, and yet you see it when they sing, you see it when someone prays or when the Bible is read, when Christians are fellowshipping and spiritual life is most evident, and then there they are, tuned out, deaf to the preaching of God's word, dumb and mute to singing his praises, completely disinterested in prayer and the things of eternity, completely blind to the glory of Jesus and to the beauty of heaven and to the promises of God, spiritually lifeless, spiritually a walking corpse. Spiritual death is worse than physical death, and it's the cause, ultimately, of physical death. And Jesus came to conquer both. Our passage today shows us Jesus came to conquer spiritual and physical death for any who will believe. Our first point this morning is about spiritual death, and then the next one is about physical death. 3 points this morning, there are 3 key words. Now, then, and the third point will be how. Now, then, and how. Let's look first of all at now, verses 24 and 25. Christ raises the spiritually dead. Now is this first point, verses 24 and 25. Let me remind you where we've been last week. Verse 21, look back there, verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Well, who does Jesus wish to give spiritual life to? And how does he do it? Verse 24 begins to show us how he does it. Through his voice, by his almighty word, the earth-shattering power of his mouth. But look at verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Who are those that receive life from God's Son? The answer is here. Any who will hear his word and believe in his Father who sent him. Jesus declares to us this magnificent offer and the condition that comes with it. Here in verse 24. Look first of all at the condition. Who is it that will receive this glorious promise of life in exchange for death? Those who believe, who hear my word and believe him who sent me. All right, does this mean everyone who has had the Bible read to them? Is that the kind of hearing that Jesus is talking about here? You know, as long as you just sort of play it on your phone or sit in a good church or have the Bible read to you, is that the kind of hearing that you think Jesus has in mind here? Just being exposed to the Bible? Not at all. Not at all. There is a listening that is never a hearing. There are people who hear with their ears but never hear with their heart. There are some of you right now that can hear Tim's voice and haven't heard Jesus' voice. You can hear the preacher and you can't wait till he finishes, but you've never heard Jesus who speaks through the preacher and through his word. He who hears my word, Jesus says, and believes him who sent me. We've seen this throughout John's gospel. We've seen unsaved believers, superficial faith, people who listen to Christ but never hear him. They hear with their ears but never with their hearts. Remember the crowds we've seen in John chapter 2 and John chapter 4, they seek only the miracles but not really Jesus. We've seen Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He believes God. He believes that God sent Jesus, but he doesn't see his sin and his need to be born again. We saw the healed man in the Bethesda pool earlier in John 5. He heard Jesus' mighty word. He got physically healed, but he showed no signs of wanting to follow Jesus. These are people who listened to Jesus' word but never heard with their hearts and got saved. We've seen others, thankfully, in John's gospel who heard not just with their ears, but with their hearts. We've seen John the Baptist who proclaims Jesus boldly in John chapter 1. Also in chapter 1, we saw Andrew and Peter and Philip and Nathaniel who hear and they follow Christ with their lives. In John chapter 4, that powerful story of the woman at the well, she heard Jesus' offer of living water. She saw her thirst. He exposed her sin to her and she came to him longing for spiritual life. She heard with her heart. How dreadful it is to think that you could go to a Bible teaching church for years, for decades. You could hear thousands of sermons. You could even go to conferences. You could even download good sermons. You could even know all the top preachers and know their accents and know their websites and know all their lingo. But all you've heard is them and you've never heard Christ through them. All you are is a preacher expert and you're a dead soul. And you've never been born again and never had a changed heart. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, Jesus says, these, here comes the promise, those who meet that condition, those who meet that prerequisite, who hear my word, who believe him who sent me, they have eternal life and do not come into judgment. They have passed out of death into life. Now, the Jews would have been fine if you said you might have eternal life one day, on the final day, when Messiah returns and our bodies are raised. Sure. If that's all Jesus was saying is that maybe one day you'll have eternal life, you might be saved. Just, you know, wait and see what the judge's verdict will be, like many people today, most other religions of the world, hoping one day that your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds and maybe God will grade sort of on the curve and it'll all turn out in the end and, you know, sort of cross your fingers and hope for the best one day. Maybe I'll have eternal life, maybe. No. God offers the Christian guaranteed eternal life now. That begins now. It's a present tense verb. Do you see that in verse 24? If you believe, if you hear his word and believe him who sent Christ, you right now already have eternal life. Haven't we seen this already in chapter 3? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him will one day, no, have eternal life now. He who has the son has the life. He who does not obey the Son, has the wrath of God on him. We've seen this again and again in chapter 3 and throughout John's gospel. There's no better news in all the universe. If you know your sin, if you know what your sin deserves, if you believe that you are spiritually dead, that you are a walking corpse without Christ, then there's no greater news in all the world than to be told that you can be brought out of death and into life, that you will not come into judgment. Show me a richer person on the planet than the person who knows they're alive in Christ. Right now, already, with the greatest of all possessions, eternal life. And by the way, if it's eternal life, then you can never lose it. It's eternal. If you lost it, then it wouldn't be eternal life. You are now, he says, you've been brought out of one sphere, one realm of death, and into a new realm, a realm of life. Not something you wait for or hope for, but something you have already now in Christ. Other scriptures make this clear. I love Colossians 1, verse 13. For God rescued us from the domain of darkness and brought us into, transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Where else would you rather reside than this? Which state would you rather live in? Death or life? Which realm would you rather be a citizen of? Judgment or forgiveness and salvation? What a glorious promise. You cannot come into judgment. You are permanently shielded, forever protected from ever being brought under God's wrath again. Hallelujah. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, verse 1. Romans 8 goes on to say, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Christ Jesus is, or God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died and was raised and is at the right hand of God, interceding for us right now. Nothing can separate us from his love. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word, believes him who sent me, has eternal life, does not come into judgment. He has passed out of death into life. It's one of the best verses in all the Bible. Maybe you were amazed, I hope you were, when we began John chapter 5. A lame man with a 38-year illness healed at a word from Jesus' mouth. But that was nothing. That was nothing to conversion, salvation, when you are born again. This was just Jesus taking a man out of illness and into health, out of physical frailty into a few more years of physical life, only to die again. Conversion is taking someone out of eternal death and into eternal life, the greatest of all miracles. Now keep reading, verse 25. Jesus continues again with that solemn emphasis. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is. Those are the three most important words in this verse, you could say. And now is. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now what's happening in this passage? This future raising of Christ has spilled over into the present already. The future physical resurrection power is already being experienced spiritually by those who believe, as we just saw in verse 24. Sure. Jesus, when he says there will be people raised now when they hear his voice, he might also be thinking of those he would raise physically. Do you remember how many there were in the Gospels that were raised physically by Jesus? Three. We have, of course, what's coming in John chapter 11, the most phenomenal of all, after 4 days dead. Remember, behold, he stinketh. Lazarus, but also there was the widow's son, the widow of Nain, and there was the synagogue ruler's daughter, Jairus' daughter. But surely those were just a picture. Those were just a spiritual illustration of the greatest resurrection of all, when sinners hear his voice and live. Because until that happens, they will never rise physically or have new glorified bodies. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. This is what Jesus is referring to. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 from verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Do you believe this, Christian? Do you realize this is who you were? Non-Christian, do you realize this is still who you are? You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Turn back to John 5. In light of what we just read, listen again to Jesus' words. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and live. Look around for a minute, Christians. Every other Christian in this room is a raised corpse. Do you understand? When we gather as Christians, we are a room full of resurrected people. Does that not change the way we view each other? We are all once dead. We are all people who have been brought out of our spiritual tomb and exited our spiritual grave by the power of the gospel. Do we believe that? I think so often we take spiritual death lightly. Our culture tells us how good we are and minimizes sin, and then we minimize the new birth because we don't realize how lost we were. But when you realize how dead we were, and you look around and you say, unbelievable, a room of resurrected people, how nice to meet you, how good to be together. I love what Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 5, verse 14. Awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. That's what God is doing through the gospel every time a person is saved. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. I love this story. One of my favorite preachers and commentators, he tells of his testimony. Quote, about 45 years ago, an eighth grade boy went to church camp. He was dead in his trespasses and sins. That boy was Kent Hughes. I had been raised in the church, and although I was spiritually unregenerated, I was fascinated with the church. Perhaps because of the beautiful building with stained glass windows, I can remember looking at those windows and being attracted by the mystery of life that they suggested. I loved my red-letter Bible, too, and I treated it reverently. Also, all of the church ecclesiastical jargon was mysterious and inviting to me. I've never been able to define just what the attraction was, but I was intrigued by spiritual things. And yet, even as a 12-year-old, I knew I was on the outside, and I wanted to be inside, whatever the inside was. Finally, I was coerced into going to a church camp. For the first time, I heard clearly what it means to be a Christian. I asked Christ into my life. I wept a great puddle of tears on the floor. I would have thought I'd committed every sin that could possibly be committed. I had not, but I knew I was a sinner. And that night, I was marvelously born again. I still have that little Bible. I know which verses I marked inside that Bible as I lay inside my sleeping bag, using a flashlight late into the night. That little Bible had suddenly come alive for me. I felt free. My sins were gone, and I had purpose in life. I even felt the call to be a minister and a preacher. Christ had given me life. And that's exactly what he was talking about when he says here in verse 25, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. You should pray every sermon, Christians, that through the preaching of the word, more resurrections will happen in this very room while the word is being preached. And every time we go and witness his word. Now, the first point, Christ raises the spiritually dead. Second point, if you'll allow me, jump down to verse 28 and 29. Focusing a little bit more thematically on the passage, and I think it'll help you see what Jesus' main point is, even though it's unusual for me to break it up like that. Jump over to verse 28 and 29. Our second point is then. We've seen now Christ raises the spiritually dead. Now we come to the second point, then. Christ will raise the physically dead. Christ will raise the physically dead. Same life-giving voice, same almighty power that gives spiritual life now to dead sinners. That same voice of Jesus will give physical life to dead corpses when he returns. Jesus' word, beloved, do you realize his word is that powerful? He has the power and he will use it. You better believe it. Look at what Christ will do, verse 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now, bear in mind, if Jesus had only left out one little word in that sentence 28 and 29, the Jews would have been happy. They wouldn't have been upset. They wouldn't have been trying to kill him. If he had just said, future bodily resurrection will happen, and all in the tombs will rise, the Jews would have said, of course, amen, preacher. This was an accepted fundamental Jewish doctrine. Daniel 12, verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19, your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. They love the book of Job. What does Job say? In my flesh, I will see God. Of course, bodies will rise. But the trouble came. What outraged them was those, that one little word there in verse 28, when Jesus said, all who are in the tombs will hear whose voice? Whose voice? Whose voice would and will raise every last corpse? Jesus' own voice. That was what outraged them. Jesus would say, mine will be the voice that ushers in this final resurrection that empties every last tomb and grave and cemetery and urn, for that matter. You could hire the best bugler that the armies of the world have ever known. You could find the loudest trumpet or sound system or amplification. You could scream at the top of your lungs to wake the dead, but it would all be in vain unless Jesus speaks. You've heard the story of why he specified that Lazarus come forth there in John chapter 11 when he raised Lazarus. Why did he say the name Lazarus? Because if he didn't, everyone would have got up. That is the power of his voice. Look again at verse 28. Do not marvel at this, Jesus says. You're going to struggle to take this in. It's going to amaze and stun you, but you must believe it and you must accept it. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. This funeral on Thursday, there are many folk there who, I'm told by the family, were unsaved, brought the typical mindset to a funeral today. And you hear it some in the tributes and the discussions afterwards. Well, that's it. We'll never see Sharon again. It's over when you die. Finish and claw, nothing more. This life is all there is. Live it up, make it count. Make sure you got good memories. Make sure they knew how to laugh and enjoy life. Because that's it. Nothing more beyond the grave. Never again will we see her or hear from her. And then we open our Bibles, and Jesus, the Son of God, says, wrong. She'll be back, and so will you. You and I will rise. This is the power of the Son of God. When he speaks as a creator, nothingness obeys, and a world is born. When he speaks as a resurrector, decomposed molecules obey. Are you letting this verse sink in for a moment? That's one reason I prefer burial over cremation. There's nothing quite like standing at a graveside and reading this passage and believing it. Every decomposed body on the universe, every ocean, every field, every valley, every mountain, wherever their body or their ashes or their pieces or their parts have been strewn, every single body will rise if you believe the Bible. You thought creation in 6 days was amazing? I think this is going to compete with that. Recreation in a moment when Jesus returns and speaks. Adam and Eve will be raised. You will see them and somehow you will recognize them. Noah and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob will be raised. You'll meet Moses and David. You'll meet Peter and Paul and John. Alexander the Great will rise. Genghis Khan, Napoleon, Shaka Zulu will rise. Hitler, Princess Diana, Michael Jackson, Paul Kruger, Nelson Mandela will rise and he will be back. And he will answer to the risen Christ. All will face him. Your deceased loved ones, your ancestors, your forefathers, your friends, and you will all be raised physically, bodily. Listen to what one preacher says. The same voice that wakes the spiritually dead will pierce the clods and the waters of the world and the dirt and dust and find the dead and bring those long forgotten forms into the world of the visible. This is astonishing power, mind-boggling power. How do you literally in a moment recreate every human being who has ever lived and join that recreated form suitable for heaven or hell with the spirit of the person already in heaven or hell? The power is beyond imagination, beyond comprehension. But read the verse. This hour will come. The hour will come. You ever heard of a command performance? Maybe your boss or your dad or your military sergeant use those words. Gentlemen, this will be a command performance. You will be there. It's kind of like the animals when they were loading onto Noah's Ark, two by two, no discussion. They were required to be there. There'll be no choice, there'll be no appeal, there'll be no option, it will be compulsory. Those who are in the tombs, this text says, will hear his voice and they will come forth. None will be absent, none will be late, none will call in sick, none will send apologies, none will bunk the meeting. Even the people who might rise saying, hey, I thought there wasn't an afterlife, I knew this wasn't going to happen, shut your mouth, you have risen and you will answer. Summoned by the Son of God, compelled to attend for one purpose. Jesus calls this meeting. He organizes this final awakening of every last corpse for one clear purpose. Keep reading, verse 29. So that those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Every last body will be raised, either to be rewarded or to be judged, either to be delighted forever in the presence of God or damned in torment under the wrath of the Lamb. Every last person will rise to enjoy God forever or to be judged forever. Most people today think death is a dead end. Satan has deceived them of the fact that death is not a dead end. Death is a fork in the road. You have a choice in this life of what you will do with Christ. And what you do with Jesus in this life will determine what Jesus does with you in the next life. You choose him now, you hear his word, you repent and believe and give your life to Christ. And on that day, you go this way when at the fork in the road. And you are raised with a glorified new body to enjoy him forever. Or, in words that are more horrible than we can imagine, in images that are more horrible than we can describe, the Bible says that unbelievers will also rise, but with a body only for torment and for judgment. And what will this judgment be based on? What does the text say? One thing, your deeds. Judgment will be entirely based on your deeds. Same thing we see in the judgment of the sheep and goats, Matthew 25. Same thing Paul says in Romans chapter 2. Same thing that Revelation chapter 20 says more than once. Judgment will be totally based on your deeds. Uh-oh. I know what you're thinking. Is this salvation by works? No. The Bible is clear. It is salvation by grace evidenced through works. Jesus will look in your file and say, you had the label Christian. Is there any evidence to prove that you were a Christian? Ephesians chapter 2, it's crystal clear. We are saved by grace for works. Ephesians 2, verse 8 through 10, saved by grace alone for good works. As we say in our church declaration of faith, we are justified by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. It's only a demon faith. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, by their fruits you will know them. As we've seen in the opening verse today, verse 24, you're either dead or alive, and it will be obvious living people have vital signs. We'll see in John chapter 15, the vine and the branch. The good works don't put you in the vine, but the good works prove that you are in the vine and that you are alive in Christ. How else would Jesus compare the saved and the unsaved? What would he judge? Based on their faith? No. Unsaved people have no faith. Based on their life? No. Unsaved people have no spiritual life. The judgment will be based entirely upon your deeds, because that's the only grounds for comparison. Unsaved people have deeds. They are evil in the end, and they are self-centered, and they are ungodly. Christian people have good deeds, and they're zealous for good works, and by your fruit you will know them. Judgment will be based on deeds. Read the verse again. Verse 29. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And notice again, everyone gets a resurrected body on that day. Everyone. Either a body for glorification and reward or a body for torment and eternal punishment. Scripture gives us a little more when we combine the rest of what Scripture has, and I think Jesus just gives us a nutshell summary here, but when we go on into the rest of the New Testament, there are some different stages in which these resurrections seem to happen. When you look at 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians, and especially at Revelation chapter 20, it seems that the resurrection of believers happens when Jesus returns or at the rapture before the seven-year final great tribulation. In a moment, chains in the twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive will meet them in the air, and we will be forever with the Lord, and we'll receive new bodies. And then, after 7 years, Jesus returns. Revelation tells us he reigns for 1,000 years on earth. And then Satan is released for one last fierce battle, of which he is defeated, and Christ crushes him and throws him into the lake of fire. And then comes the great white throne judgment, where it says all the unsaved will rise and answer to God, then with their resurrected bodies as well. Unbeliever, this is a warning. The body you are using for sin in this life, God will use to punish you in the next life. The mouth by which you dishonor him will be the mouth that gnashes its teeth and feels the bitter thirst of hell. The eyes by which you will not look to God and trust him, by which you scoff at the things of Christ, are the eyes which will forever be in torment. The hands and feet with which you run to evil and serve yourself and do your worldly things are the same hands and feet that will forever be in anguish because you would not bow the knee to Jesus in this life. You will get another body one day to suffer the consequences of what you've done with your body today. The scripture is extremely clear on this. Most unsaved people, they're like a visitor at a hotel or a B&B who thinks they can run up the bill and they won't have to pay it at the front office. Just keep running up the bill, drink, empty the fridge, do all you want. There's no day of reckoning. Someone else will pay the bill. And then the day will come when your corpse will hear a voice that will waken your very bones, and you will have a day of reckoning. Those who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Unbeliever, beware. Christians, rejoice. What a hope. We say with the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the resurrection of the body. In the earliest versions of the creed, this body. Scripture is clear on this. We saw it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at length. This mortal will put on immortality. This what is frail, this is what is perishable, will put on what is imperishable. Like Jesus, we'll receive a new glorified body. The words of committal at traditional Christian funerals, back when people still got buried, are from Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21. And it says, I have to adapt it now sometimes if in funerals, but they're taken straight from Philippians 3. It says, now we lay this person's remains into the grave in the sure and certain hope of him who by the power by which he brings all things into conformity with himself will raise this lowly body into the likeness of the Lord's body when Jesus returns. Straight out of Philippians chapter 3. This is our hope. Listen to this tombstone inscription, the grave of a 12-year-old boy. He died in 1747, found in a church graveyard. It says, in faith he died, in dust he lies, but faith foresees that dust shall rise. When Jesus calls, while hope assumes and boasts her joy among the tombs. Sing songs like that at my funeral, please. Oh, that we would have a boasting faith and a hope in Christ like that when facing death, that our faith would rise beyond the veil of tears and what is visible to hope and to trust God for what is invisible and one day will be made visible because of his almighty word. Some of you were at Carol Bale's funeral, another tragic death just a few months ago, a dear mother in her early 40s. Her kids are in our weekly homeschool co-op. We went to the burial. We didn't know her that well, but I thought it'd be good for the kids. You don't see many burials anymore these days, and to support the family. And after we were done, a number of you know Uncle John Joubert. We looked out there. It was West Park Cemetery, graves as far as the eye can see. And I'll never forget Uncle John as we were walking away. He looked out on the graves. He says, imagine that day. Jesus is going to empty every one of these tombs. Wow. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they will live. Well, the last point I'll just make in closing briefly. We've seen now Christ raises the spiritually dead. Then Christ will raise the physically dead. But then the question is, how? How? You see, the Jews would have been shocked at these claims. Who gives this man this kind of authority to say such things? And here's Jesus' answer in verse 26 and 27 and also verse 30. This is his answer. How will he do it? Christ will do this raising and judging. He will do it now. He will do it then. Because he is the Son of God and he is the Son of Man. Look at these verses just for a moment. This is how. Verse 26, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Children, kids that are here today, who made God? Who made God? Nobody, right? Did God make himself? No, he's always existed. He has life in himself. He cannot not exist. He has life in himself. He's so different from us. Our life is borrowed. Every breath, every beat of our hearts is borrowed. It's on loan from him. Not so with God. For just as the Father has life in himself, verse 26, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Jesus is the life, Scripture tells us time and again. And if this is his nature, if this is who Jesus is, well, now comes verse 27. This is what he can do. This is Jesus' office or role and function. Verse 27. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Jesus' role on earth is a result of his role in heaven. He has no authority here that he wasn't already given there in heaven. There's an old heresy that you need to know about. In the early church, it was called Sabellianism, from Sabellius, the leader. It said there's only one God, but he just shows up in three different forms. God sometimes shows up as the Father, sometimes he shows up as the Son, sometimes God shows up as the Holy Spirit. It's also known as modalism, and it is very popular today, dominates millions of people through a movement called Oneness Pentecostalism, a la T.D. Jakes, is their most well-known face. Also sometimes called the Jesus-only movement. This modalism that sometimes God is the Father, sometimes he's the Son, sometimes he's the Spirit. What's wrong with that? Well, from the earliest days, Athanasius was using verse 27 to refute that heresy. Verse 27, God gave Jesus authority to execute judgment. You see, if the Father is sometimes the Father and sometimes the Son and sometimes the Holy Spirit, then how can the Father give anything to the Son if he's not a separate person? He can only give something to someone who exists. If there's only one person, then there's no one to give anything to. There must be three persons in the one God. The Father has given authority to Christ to execute judgment because he is, and Jesus uses now the favorite title for himself. We've explained it before. I won't take time now. The Son of Man. 80 times in the Gospels, Jesus uses this to describe himself. He is the Son of Man. It's from Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 7. This mighty ruler and king and Messiah, but yet not the ruler they expected. The Son of Man who would suffer and bleed and die. Isn't this fitting that one day you will be judged and you will stand before a man? Have you thought about that? You will answer, especially if you are an unbeliever and you are afraid, you ought to be afraid, and you're not ready to stand before him. You won't stand before someone who was never human, who can't relate to all the temptations of sin and all the struggles of this life. You will stand before a man. And a man with bleeding hands, and a man with pierced feet, and a man who died so that you might be forgiven of your sin and ready to stand before him, but yet you refused him, and so you will answer to him, and he's a perfect man. How appropriate that he would be the one to judge. And so Jesus says there in verse 30, I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. No one can say on that day that Jesus' judgment is not fair. He only speaks what God speaks. He is sent by the highest court. He represents the Father, and his judgment is always just and always perfect. I close with this. It's tragic how we spend so much effort planning for other days in this life. We are meticulous in planning for holidays, for a wedding day, for a birthday, for a moving day, for the day of coming into your first home, first day on the job, day of your retirement, and so forth. We do everything we can financially, practically, mentally, emotionally, to be ready for those big days. And yet, the majority of the world gives little or no thought to the biggest day of all, when your body will rise and all of humanity will be divided. And you know what? On that day, we're not going to remember who was rich or who was poor, and who worked here or who drove there, or who had this size of house, or who was this color of skin, or this tribe, or this language, or this culture. All we're going to remember is two roads: those who rise with glorified bodies to life forevermore, and those who rise with something more horrific than I want to imagine, with some sort of resurrected body only fashioned for eternal torment because they rejected Jesus in this life. That's the only distinction that will matter in humanity for all eternity, and all other distinctions will be essentially irrelevant. Let's bow our heads as we close. Oh, Father, forgive us for so often being unaffected, not trembling at your voice, for just hearing the words of the preacher and not the words of Jesus, the very Son of God. Help me to get out of the way as the preacher. Help us to get out of the way whenever we witness and speak your word to others. Help us to be so faithful to your word, and help us to depend so heavily upon prayer and your Holy Spirit, so that when your word is read and preached and witnessed and counseled and shared with others, that your voice would be heard, so that dead sinners would live. Oh Lord, what a great promise that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Maybe even some in this room today would hear the voice of the Son of God and live for the first time. And because of that, for all that would join us as believers who look forward to the final resurrection, who cannot wait for our new and glorified and perfected body, which will be done with all the aches and pains and sin and frailty of this physical body. What a hope for those who are in Christ, a resurrection of life. But what a horror for those outside of Christ to know that they will be raised for judgment one day. Oh God, give us work in every heart. Keep us faithful to keep proclaiming these truths until they carry us out in a coffin to await our final awakening one day, as we fall asleep in the Lord until Jesus wakens us forevermore. In his mighty name we pray. Amen. Please stand for our benediction.